So this morning, I want to look at Romans chapter 5. Again, Romans chapter 5. The last time I preached up here, we were in Romans chapter 5, looking at the results of our justification. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Paul talks about the results of our justification in Christ. And we made it through verse 5. We looked at many of the results of our justification, but we didn't get through all. And so I want to pick up where I left off. I want to pick up where I left off last time in Romans chapter 5. And so the title of the message is The Assurance of Our Eternal Hope, Part 2. The Assurance of Our Eternal Hope, Part 2. And I'd like to just read this portion again. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But before I do that, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, what a great privilege we have to have the Word of God. What a gift we have in the precious Word, the eternal Word of God, the active Word of God that renews our minds. It corrects us, it rebukes us, and instructs us in righteousness. It encourages us in the way we should walk. And Lord, we pray that you would have your way this morning, that the Holy Spirit would just teach us from the Word as we look at this portion of Scripture and these great results, privileges we have in Christ because of our justification. And Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. But Paul, let me, just by way of reminder, say that in the book of Romans, he talks about sinfulness and salvation in the first three chapters. But when you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul starts talking about justification. He has a great dissertation on justification, why it's by faith alone. And justification goes through chapter 5. But he switches gears in chapter 5 and talks about the results of the justification that he just described before that. So in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now I have 8 results of our justification in Christ. And all of these results revolve around the eternal hope we have in God and bring assurance of salvation to the believer, because they are evidences of our security in Christ. And they are eternally tied to us. And let me just remind you, I can't go through in detail, of course, like I did last time of the first 4, but I want to remind you of what we did last time and list these results for you. The first one is peace with God in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The second one is our standing in grace, or access to God, in verse 2a. The third result is the hope of the glory of God in verses 2b to 5a. The fourth result is rejoicing in tribulations, verses 3 and 4. The fifth result is receiving divine love, verses 5b to 8. And the sixth result is receiving the Holy Spirit, verse 5c. Now, we went through those last time, but really I was only able to introduce the fifth one, the divine love. And I want to spend more time developing that today and then go through the rest of them. The seventh one is salvation from God's wrath, verses 9 and 10. And then the last one, the eighth one, is rejoicing in God, verse 11. So with that, let me just recap the first four. Paul begins chapter 5 here by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, really meaning we are no longer enemies of God. We're no longer at war with God, but He has made peace with us through the blood of His cross. In other words, we have been reconciled to God. No more enemies, forever. The second one is our standing in grace, or we could say our access to God. In verse 2a, it says, through Christ we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Obtained our introduction means we have gained access to God. We have the privilege of access to His presence, a favored position that is permanent. The third one, the hope of the glory of God, is in verses 2b to 5a. And we see the hope of the glory to God, the glory of God there. Our great hope is to partake in the glory of God. This is a sure, certain, fixed hope. And in that, Paul says, we rejoice. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We look forward to the time when we will partake in the glory of God in heaven. That's our great hope. And the fourth one is rejoicing in tribulations. In verse 3, Paul says, we exult or rejoice in our tribulations. Those times that press on us, that's what that word means. They press in on us from the external forces. They put pressure on us. So we're put under pressure. We feel these tribulations, and especially times of persecution, because they bring about perseverance, Paul says. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So we come full circle. Those tribulations eventually bring about hope in our lives. And with that, I want to go to verse 5 then. And Paul here, he moves from our hope of the glory of God to our receiving the love of God within our hearts. He says that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul here says that hope that we discussed last time, and I know you aren't remembering all that, but that's why I wanted to recap a little bit to catch you up. I can't give you all the details that we went through last time. But this hope does not disappoint, Paul says. The word disappoint comes from a Greek word meaning put to shame. And you may have a Bible translation that translates it that way, that hope does not put us to shame or does not make us ashamed. Paul's point is that the hope God gives, the hope resulting from justification, is not one that will result in the shame and disappointment that comes with a faith that proves to be in vain. This is a sure hope that comes with God's justification, a certain hope. It's not like the English word hope, which carries with it an air of uncertainty. The New Testament word carries with it no uncertainty, none whatsoever. It's not a hope so hope. Our hope in the glory of God is fixed. It's certain and cannot be changed. It speaks of a confident expectation. That's really what that means. We have a confident expectation. It's not realized yet, of course. That's why it's still hope. When we get to heaven, we're not going to hope anymore. We're not going to have faith anymore because everything's going to be realized. But now we hope with a certain expectation, a confident expectation, because God cannot lie, and He's given us this hope. Paul tells us why our hope does not disappoint. He says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And it's been poured out through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's eternal, steadfast love for us sustains our hope. It doesn't disappoint because that love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now, the context of verse 8, and we'll get there in a while, but the context of verse 8 where Paul says God demonstrates his own love toward us tells us that it's best to take this as God's love for us rather than our love for God. When he says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, he's talking about God's love for us, not our love for God. Because the context makes that clear. And the word for poured out literally means to pour liquid out of a bowl or a container. But it also can refer to the shedding of blood, as in Romans 3:15. But figuratively, it means to bestow liberally, give largely or in abundance. The idea is that God has lavishly, abundantly poured out his love in our hearts to the point of overflowing. That's Paul's idea here. He's poured it out within our hearts. He didn't mete it out in small droplets. He poured it out like a torrential river. And he's held nothing back from us in regards to his love. What an amazing truth that God would love and grant faith to rebellious, hard-hearted, blaspheming sinners, and by the power of his grace redeem them by giving them his only begotten Son and adopt them into his family so that they can experience the full weight of eternal glory forever. Note also that the verb here for poured out is in the perfect tense. Well, what does that mean? That means it was a one-time act done in the past by God, but it has ongoing benefits or effects. It was a one-time act. God poured out his love in our hearts, and that happened only once at the time of salvation, but it has ongoing effects. What? How does that work? Well, that means God has poured out his love in our hearts, and it continually floods our hearts and minds. It didn't gradually drain away, leaving us with a need to be refilled. It stays there and reminds us of God's love. It's constantly there reminding us how much God loves us and having the desired effect of causing us to love God and honor him in all we do. 1 John 4:9-10 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now when Paul says God poured his love out within our hearts, this denotes the fact that this is an internal work of God now. Prior to this, the results have been objective and external. But this is an internal, subjective result of flooding our hearts with the love of God. When Paul says he's poured it out within our hearts, obviously he's not talking about the physical organ that is our heart. But he's talking about the whole inner man, the heart and mind. We often think of the heart as a place where all our feelings and emotions are, right? Oh, I love somebody with all my heart. And that's good. Or you might hear somebody say, "My heart, oh, my heart, it goes pitter-patter." Or she has a broken heart, or he has a broken heart. But the heart in Scripture is associated with the mind and intellect. Jesus said in Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Matthew 13:15, Jesus said, "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders." And then Hebrews 4:12, we all know it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the heart is linked to the mind. It's not just the seat of your emotions. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Vine writes that cardia, that's the Greek word for heart, quote, came to denote man's entire mental and moral activities and to stand figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. And so here signifies the seat of thought and feeling, end quote. Therefore, God's love in our hearts affects not only our feelings but also our thoughts. It causes us to reflect on God's goodness and affects our will to comply with His will. It drives us to line up our thoughts with His thoughts and our ways with His ways. And Paul says that God poured out His love through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 5. The Holy Spirit who is given to us. And we talked about this last time, but I want to recap this one. This is the sixth result of our justification, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That happens at the moment of salvation, of course, simultaneously with our justification. And it's a beloved benefit that we receive God graciously. It's a beloved benefit we receive. God graciously gives believers His Holy Spirit to permanently dwell within them. Another demonstration of His love for us. Now, He did it out of His goodness, not because we earned it or deserved it, but because of His love for us. For He only gives the Spirit to those whom He loves. In Romans chapter 8, it speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit and gives us some wonderful truths concerning the work of the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 9, and then in verses 14 to 17, we read this: "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Verses 14 to 17 say, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Now, Paul uses the same language about being poured out when he talks about us being given the Holy Spirit. And in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So you see the same language that he used in the pouring out of His love in our hearts. Lavishly, abundantly, He's given us the Holy Spirit. He didn't mete out the Holy Spirit either. We got all the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. In Acts 10:45, when Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius and all his household, he said this: "All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So the great gift of God to us is the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. And last time I asked the question, I want to ask it again. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Because some believers have a tough time with this. They struggle with doubt. They struggle seriously with doubt. And there's some heavyweights of Christendom in times past that struggled with doubts. David Brainerd, I know Charles Spurgeon, I think, struggled with doubt. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Well, let me see if I can help you a little bit. The Holy Spirit leads us into righteousness. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How does He do that? By bringing awareness that we belong to God and bringing us in alignment with God's thoughts. He puts a desire for God's Word in our hearts. He gives us understanding of Scripture and a desire to obey it. He leads us to pray according to God's will. He gives us a desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. He brings conviction of sin. And then the fruit of the Spirit in our lives testifies that He is indwelling us. All these desires and experiences demonstrate that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and is leading the believer. Unbelievers have no desire for these things. So if these things are true in your life, you have the Holy Spirit. Nobody else is leading you in righteousness. Nobody else is leading you to worship God. Nobody else is leading you to understand and obey Scripture. Satan doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit does. If these things are true in your life, you have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 also tells us we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, and He has given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. The idea with pledge is that He is a surety or down payment of our future inheritance. What a great deal. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose our salvation. Now, with that divine love in our hearts, as Paul says in verse 5, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to love with a Christ-like love. The result of that love in our hearts is that we can love like Christ to some degree. Obviously not perfectly like Him, but we can love with a Christ-like love. And we're called to do that. As it says in 1 John 4, verses 16 and 19, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. And it's important to understand that the death of Christ didn't procure God's love for us. Okay? We didn't obtain it at that time. God loved us in eternity past. He set His love on us in eternity past and brought about our salvation at the right time. Romans 8:29-30, it says, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. When it says He foreknew us, He knew us intimately before the foundation of the world in eternity past, and He established a relationship with us. He set His love on us and then brought about our salvation at the right time. He predetermined that to happen. So His love was before the work of the cross, but the work of the cross demonstrates His love, and we're going to get to that. So back to our text in verse 6. We want to look at verses 6 to 8 now. Not only does He tell us, Paul, that God poured out His love within our hearts, but now He tells us how God demonstrates His love to us. How God demonstrates His love to us through the death of His Son. He didn't just tell us that He poured out His love within our hearts, but God has demonstrated His love in great fashion. In verse 6, that little word "for" there introduces us to Paul's explanation of how God showed His love to us. He says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless. Helpless translates the word which means without strength or weak. And while it can refer to physical weakness, here Paul is talking about our moral weakness. He's talking about our total inability. And the verb is in the present tense, which indicates that this was our continual state. When we were still helpless, we were continually helpless. Unbelievers are in a continual state of weakness and cannot help themselves in their moral deficiency. We were not weak in the sense that we just needed a little boost to get going in the right direction, or we just needed a spark or a little nudge to get us going in the right direction. We were helpless. We were utterly helpless, powerless to change our moral condition, powerless to become righteous, powerless to overcome sin, powerless to save ourselves, powerless to believe or please God. We needed God to do it for us. We needed His strength and power. We were helpless. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." These verses I'm going to go through talk about the total depravity of man. Why are we helpless? Because we're totally depraved. And being helpless certainly is a sinful state. It's not an innocent state, it's a sinful state. And we're going to see that. Ephesians 2, 17 to 18 says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Now listen to that. This is the unbeliever. They're futile in their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're totally ignorant of spiritual things, that is. And they have hardness of heart. They don't want the things of God. That's foolishness to them. Ephesians 2:1, we know this one too. It says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were spiritually dead. Dead to the things of God. Unable to accept them or believe them. You needed to be made alive. And that's what Ephesians 2:4 says. We were made alive together with Christ. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Notice Jesus didn't say, "No one may come to me." He said, "No one can come to me." That little word "can" speaks of power or ability. No one has the ability or power to come to Christ on his own. God has to draw him to himself. He has to give him faith to believe, or else he'll stay in the darkness. If God doesn't remove the blinders, you'll stay blind. If God doesn't cause you to be resurrected and made alive in Christ, you'll stay dead. And you'll forever be dead to the things of God, the spiritual things of Christ. And so we were helpless, totally helpless. And Paul goes on to say, "But at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At just the right time. Right time translates the word kairos, meaning right, proper, or favorable time. Christ came at the divinely appointed time and died for the ungodly, those who were powerless. It was the exact time God had chosen to send his Son to be a sacrifice, a ransom to redeem mankind. The Father sending the Son was an act of love that was not an afterthought. This wasn't an afterthought of God, but it was planned in eternity past. It was the Father's plan from all eternity. Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And then 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." It was the proper time. Well, humanly speaking, we might think, well, God could have sent Jesus any time in the last 6,000 years. No, he couldn't. Because an all-wise, all-knowing God chose the right time. There isn't another time. It was the right time politically, educationally, philosophically, everything. Theologically, Christ came to be born under the law. And he came at the proper time. He came at the exact time that God had planned and had determined in eternity past. And Christ came and carried out the plan of God. And I'm just going to go through these verses, okay? So If you don't get them all, you can ask me later. But Matthew 26:45, Mark 14:35 and 41, John 8:20, John 12:23, and John 17:1 all speak of Christ's hour having come or not yet come. You remember that Jesus would say, my hour is not yet come. Or he said to the Father in his prayer in John 17:1, the hour has come. It was the time. It was the proper time for his death. It was a fixed appointed time for Christ to come and die. Then Paul goes on to say here, after he said at the right time, it was at the exact right time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. That's who he died for. This is the godless person. It refers to those who do not give proper respect. They have no reverence for God. There's no fear of God with them. They're described as wicked in the Bible. They're the wicked who do not honor God. But Paul tells us these are who Christ died for the ungodly. And when the Bible uses that preposition for, because it says there Christ died for the ungodly, you have to remember that prepositions in the Bible are critical. We get our theology from prepositions. Because this little preposition for here, Paul uses it many times in the New Testament to refer to the substitutionary death of Christ. When the preposition for is used in this way, as it is here, and in verse 7 and verse 8, it carries the idea of substitution. So instead of for, instead of saying Christ died for the ungodly, we could say that Christ died in place of, or instead of, or on behalf of, or for the benefit of. It means he took their place in death. The godly Christ died for the ungodly, wicked, rebellious, irreverent, helpless sinner. That's who he died for. Well, in verse 7, Paul goes on here, and now he's going to compare and contrast man's idea of love and sacrifice to God's. So what does Paul say? In verse 7, he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone dare even to die. Now remember, we're still on the subject of receiving divine love. Okay? That's the point we're on. So Paul is saying that rarely will one die for a righteous man. Someone who is considered upright. Someone maybe considered law-abiding. That's the righteous man. Or a good man, he said. Maybe someone even would dare to die for. One who is considered intrinsically good. Someone who is considered good in nature. This person's generally good, probably generous, morally upright. But it's extraordinary and highly unusual for a man to die for even a good or righteous man. But in humanly speaking, that's who we would choose, right? That's who we're looking for. Well, I might die for that guy. Why? Well, because he's a good guy. He's a righteous guy. You know, we don't go around looking for the drunks in the street, the drug addicts, the hookers, the murderers, the adulterers and the like to die for. But if you read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and it says that those people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, all the fornicators, the homosexuals, the adulterers, the liars, the so on, it's a nasty list. Paul says they're not inheriting the kingdom of God. But he says, if you read that passage of 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. You were like that. You were those people. But you've been washed. You've been regenerated. That means Christ died for them. The ungodly, the murderers, the fornicators, and so on. That's not who man would die for. If he would die for anybody at all. Very rare. Probably the most common place we would see this is in war, where we hear stories about soldiers falling on a grenade to save fellow soldiers, or one who dies trying to save another soldier and rescue him from enemy fire. But nobody dies in the place of the enemy. Nobody volunteered to die for the Nazis. Nobody died for the communists. But Paul goes on to say here, but God. Okay, now we have a strong adversative. We have a change. We're not talking about man's idea of love and sacrifice anymore. As uncommon as that sacrifice might be, Paul's point is that we were neither righteous nor good. We were neither righteous nor good. He's already described us as helpless and ungodly. And in contrast, Paul describes God's own love toward us in verse 8. Again, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word demonstrates is in the present tense, which means we could say God continually demonstrates his own love for us. Paul didn't say he demonstrated his own love for us in Christ's death. He says he demonstrates it. It's an ongoing thing. He continually demonstrates his own love for us. So even though Christ died for us in a fixed one-time event at Calvary, God's love for us is continually being shown through the sacrifice of Christ. It's ongoing and not limited to the past. Paul says God shows his own love. This is God's own love. Quite contrary to man's love. In the unity of the Trinity, God shows his own love in sending his only begotten Son to die at the hands of wicked men and doing nothing to stop it. Nothing at all. In fact, he predetermined that it would happen. You read Acts chapter 2. It was predetermined. Paul says that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. This is the third term Paul uses to describe those for whom Christ died. Sinners. Sinner refers to those who miss the mark or fall short of God's righteous standard. Of course, think of Romans 3:23, just back a couple of pages. We all know this verse. For all have sinned and what? And fall short of the glory of God. We fall short. It's like the man who shoots the arrow, and his arrow falls short. It doesn't hit the mark. Didn't use the right trajectory. Doesn't hit the bullseye. It falls short. Well, we fall way short. And again, the verb here is in the present tense, which indicates that this was our continual state. We were continually in a state of being sinners. We did nothing but sin. Again, Jesus didn't die for good or righteous people. He died for helpless, ungodly sinners. This is how God demonstrates his own supernatural, sacrificial, eternal love for us, which is in stark contrast to the fickle, often selfish, or hypocritical kind of love that man displays. What kind of love is this? We're talking supernatural. This is an alien type of love. This is outside this world, obviously, because it comes from God. Now, I want you to notice something. Just kind of a side note here. Notice that how Paul transitions from faith in verses 1 to 2a to hope in verses 2b to 5a to love in verses 5b to 8. So Paul transitions from faith to hope to love. You ever read that in the Bible before? Paul loves to talk about these three. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says this, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And Paul brings those around here in Romans chapter 5 as well. This is Paul's triad. This is his trifecta. He loves to talk about these three together. So why is love the greatest? Why is love the greatest? Ever ask yourself that? Paul says love is the greatest. Well, because it's everlasting. Psalm 136 and other psalms tell us God's loving kindness is everlasting. In fact, in Psalm 136, it's in every verse. God's loving kindness is everlasting. It's repeated in every verse. Listen, we won't need faith and hope in heaven, but we will continue to experience God's love throughout eternity. Love is also the basis for the other two. Love came first. Faith and hope blossom out of God's love for us. And faith and hope are for the believer, not God. Yeah, he gives them, but they're not for him. The Bible never says God is faith or God is hope. But it does say God is love, and we know that in 1 John chapter 4. God doesn't have faith, nor does he have hope. He knows all things. Even the future is a reality to him. It's all a reality. He wrote history. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't have hope. But he's the source of faith and hope. All right, well, that concludes the sixth point. God's love being poured out and received by us in our hearts. This brings us to the seventh result of our justification. Salvation from God's wrath. The seventh result is salvation from God's wrath. Paul begins verse 9 by saying, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Much more then. In saying this, as one writer said, Paul is using this phrase in a logical sense. He's saying much more certainly, not more abundantly. In other words, he's saying that what's coming next is even more certain. He's not just saying, I'm giving you more information so you can have an abundance of information. In other words, Paul's saying, much more certainly, therefore, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul is arguing here from the greater to the lesser. The idea is that since Christ has already justified ungodly sinners through his atoning sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, that's the greater, how much more certainly will they be saved from God's wrath through him? That's the lesser. So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And Paul uses the same phrase he used in verse 1 here when he says, having now been justified. He said that's the same thing in verse 1. But here he says, having been justified by his blood. Christ's blood is the means by which we are justified. But he's not talking about just the fluid flowing through Jesus' veins, but the blood in conjunction with his death on the cross. And oftentimes the Bible talks about the shedding of blood, or Jesus shed his blood, and it's referring to his whole violent death, not just his blood. And here is the whole thing in conjunction, together. Shedding of his blood and his death on the cross. It was necessary for Jesus to shed his blood as a propitiation for sin and for our justification. It was a one-time act in the past whereby God has declared the sinner righteous and justified him by the blood of Christ. Because Christ couldn't just die either. He couldn't just get run over by a horse or clubbed to death. He had to die and shed his blood. Romans 3, 24 to 26 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He was a propitiation in his blood. Leviticus 17:11 is a foreshadowing of the atonement of Jesus, and it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." It's by the blood that we have atonement. Matthew 26, 28 says, Jesus said at the Last Supper, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then one more, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Thus Paul says, having been justified already by his blood, we shall most certainly be saved from the wrath of God. In other words, if Christ went to all the trouble to go to the cross to die for his enemies, certainly we can count on him saving us from God's wrath. Okay? That's the lesser. We're going to be saved from the wrath of God. This is future wrath. The word wrath here means settled anger or indignation. It's not a sudden outburst of God, but it's God's settled, determined opposition to sin and the resultant punishment of the sinner. Christ bore the full weight and fury of God's wrath in the place of the believer. Therefore, every believer is delivered from his future wrath. Paul says there, because of being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We will be delivered from God's wrath. Note that we're not saved from the devil. We're not saved from Satan. He's going to be punished with all the other unbelievers in hell for all eternity. God saves us from himself. He saves us from his wrath. Ephesians 5:6, talking about the surety of God's wrath, says this: let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, and Paul had listed sinful things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is coming on unbelievers, but not on believers. John 3:36 says this: he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's for the unbeliever. But Romans 8:1, and Paul's going to get to this in his letter to the Romans there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation being equal with wrath or punishment. We're not going to see that. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We were going to be rescued. Now, most of us, when we think of God's wrath, what do we immediately think of? We think of the eternal wrath. We think of hell, or the lake of fire, which certainly is part of God's wrath. It's the place reserved for God's eternal wrath. And we understand that we're delivered from the eternal wrath of God. We're destined for eternal glory, which is our hope, not eternal wrath. And Paul's been telling us that here. We have the hope of the glory of God. We have the eternal hope here. That's our destiny. So we're not destined for God's eternal wrath. But there's more than one kind of wrath in the Bible. And I'm not going to go through them all, but I do want to talk about eschatological wrath. Some believers who don't understand eschatology don't know that we're not destined for a different type of future wrath, eschatological wrath. That is the wrath associated with the end times, namely the tribulation period. We're not destined for eschatological wrath. Well, how do you know that, Todd? Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verses 13 to 18, Paul describes here what we call the rapture, or the snatching away of Christians. Well, let's read this. But we, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is a comfort, all right? This isn't a message on eschatology, but I did want to read that for you. This is talking about the rapture, that we're going to be taken out of here if we're still alive and remain when it happens. Those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, they're going to be raised first. Paul said to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with them. We'll be caught up together with them. Now, granted, the Bible doesn't use the word rapture. It comes from the Latin rapturo, but it means the same as what Paul says in verse 17, to be caught up. Okay, that is in the Bible. So when someone says, "Oh, the rapture isn't in the Bible," well, you tell them that it's from the Latin, and then you can tell them that, well, Paul says we're going to be caught up, and that's what it means, okay? So don't get disturbed, because there are people out there that like to say that. Well, Trinity isn't in the Bible either, but everybody believes, who is a believer, believes in the Trinity, all right? So that's talking about the rapture. Now, turn to chapter 5. Immediately after that, Paul, still talking about prophecy and eschatology, in chapter 5, he changes subjects, but he's still in the realm of prophecy. And he says, and I want to read verses 1 to 9. So bear with me here. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So Paul changes subjects, but again, he's in the overall theme of eschatology and prophecy. And he turns his attention to the idea of the day of the Lord, which can also be referred to as the day of wrath, right? And I want you to notice here as we go through this. So now he's talking about the day of the Lord. This is not a good time. This is talking about when God pours out his wrath on the earth, the day of the Lord. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. And in verse 3, Paul says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction." Now, and what I want you to notice here is how Paul goes back and forth from the third person plural, they or them, to the second person plural, you or us, and why that matters, okay? So he says in verse 2, "You yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." You believers. Now notice, verse 3 then, he says, "While they are saying peace and safety," that's the unbelievers that are left on the earth, "they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Are you with me? "But you," now he switches back to the second person plural, "you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." There Paul again goes, faith, love, and hope. Now listen to verse 9. Okay, he's talking about us being of the day. We're not of the darkness. Okay, it's not going to come on us suddenly, but it's going to come on them suddenly. And he says in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The context talks about eschatological wrath, the day of the Lord wrath. We are not destined for that wrath. We've been saved by Christ, okay? That's the other wrath we're delivered from. We are not going to experience God's eschatological wrath. That wrath that was prophesied by Zephaniah in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18. He says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That prophecy is going to come true during the tribulation period. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, and I'll try to be quick here. Paul goes on in verse 10, stating it a different way. This is still the point of being saved from God's wrath. And he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This is similar to verse 9. He's again arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he says here, while we were in a continual state of being enemies of God. Notice he uses the same phrase. In verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless. In verse 8, while we were yet sinners. And now in verse 10, while we were enemies. While we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. We were in a continual state of being helpless and being sinners and being the enemies of God. And being called the enemy of God is no light matter. The enemy describes somebody who is full of hatred, openly hostile toward God. It's a person at war with God, whether he realizes it or not. God has declared him an enemy. But through Christ, reconciliation has been given to us, and we are no longer enemies, but have been made friends. God has given this to us. It's his initiative. He initiated this, and we're just the recipients because of his grace. But it says here, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Second Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this reconciliation as well. I just want to read verses 18 and 19. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." While we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. Again, as I said, Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Since we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ, the greater, we have the certainty that we will be kept saved, the lesser, by his life. That's what he says. We will be saved by his life. Certainly, if he made us friends who were enemies, much more certainly then, he can keep his children whom he has reconciled. God, who started the work, is certainly capable of finishing the work. So we live because he lives. John 14:19 says, "After a little while, the world will behold me no more," Jesus said, "but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also." In Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says, "and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And one more, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ lives to make intercession for us. Because he lives, we live. And he lives in us. Therefore, we'll be saved eternally. We can't lose that. We're going to be kept by the life of Christ. So, that brings us to the last one. This is short. Number 8, and the final result of our justification, rejoicing in God. Paul says in verse 11, "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And not only this, don't you like that? Paul has given us so much, talking about God's love for us. And he says, not only this, there's one more thing, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We exult in God. Not just the blessings that we receive, although those are great, but we rejoice or we exult in God Himself. We have received the reconciliation through the death of Christ, but we exult in God. Again, exult means triumphant rejoicing, jubilation or boasting. We rejoice in the God of love, mercy, grace, the God of righteousness, peace, and reconciliation. All those things because of who God is. And He brought about our reconciliation. Those who have received the reconciliation, those who were former enemies for whom God has exchanged the enmity for friendship, the hostility for peace, naturally rejoice in the one who planted and made it happen. Naturally, now that your heart's different, you've been reconciled to God, you rejoice in God. All right. He turned former enemies into adopted sons, and we rejoice. We boast in our God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. It's all through Christ. There's no merit of our own. He did it all through His atoning death on the cross, and we rejoice in that. And so that brings us to a conclusion. We have these great results, these privileges that are ours because of our justification. This great love that God demonstrates to us through His Son reminds me, and I'm going to close with this, this great hymn of Charles Wesley. I'll just read one verse. And can it be? Wesley writes, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word and the patience of these people. We thank You for this great passage where Paul writes about the results of our justification, our eternal hope in Christ Jesus, and the assurance of that hope that we cannot lose. It brings joy to our hearts, and we thank You for reconciling us to Yourself through Jesus Christ, Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Just because He's our guest speaker doesn't mean we can't ask Him questions. If anybody has a question or comment on it. I had one question. I missed what you said a little bit. So you were talking about us being in a helpless state. Mm-hmm. And you said it's a sinful, being helpless is a sinful state, not a
innocent
state. Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Our being helpless wasn't just that we were innocently helpless. We were helpless because we were sinful. And we don't want God's help. We don't want it. We'd rather have our sin. John 3 tells us that. We love our sin. We love the darkness. We hate the light. Until God removes the blinders. Anybody else?